We'll turn now to the New Testament, and we will read from the Gospel according to Luke, chapter 19. Luke 19, verses 28 to the end. Let us hear God's word. And when he, that is Jesus, had thus spoken, he went before, ascending up to Jerusalem. And it came to pass, when he was come nigh to Bethphage and Bethany, at the mount called the Mount of Olives, he sent two of his disciples, saying, Go ye into the village over against you, in which at your entering you shall find a colt tied, whereon yet never man sat. Loose him, and bring him hither. And if any man ask you, Why do ye loose him? Thus shall ye say unto him, Because the Lord hath need of him. And they that were sent went their way, and found even as he had said to them. And as they were loosing the colt, the owners thereof said unto them, Why loose ye the colt? And they said, The Lord hath need of him. And they brought him to Jesus, and cast their garments upon the colt, and they set Jesus thereon. And as he went, they spread their clothes in the way. And when he has come nigh, even now at the descent of the Mount of Olives, the whole multitude of the disciples began to rejoice and praise God with a loud voice for all the mighty works that they had seen, saying, Blessed be the King that cometh in the name of the Lord, peace in heaven and glory in the highest. Some of the Pharisees from among the multitude said to him, Master, rebuke thy disciples. And he answered and said to them, I tell you that if these should hold their peace, the stones would immediately cry out. And when he was come near, he beheld the city and wept over it, saying, If thou hadst known, even thou, at least in this thy day, the things which belong unto thy peace, but now they are hid from thy eyes. For the day shall come upon thee that thy enemy shall cast a trench about thee, and compass thee round about, and keep thee in on every side, and shall lay thee even with the ground, and thy children within thee. And they shall not leave in thee one stone upon another, because thou knewest not the time of thy visitation. And he went into the temple, and began to cast out them that sold therein, and them that bought, saying to them, It is written, My house is the house of prayer, but you made it a den of thieves. And he taught daily in the temple. But the chief priests and the scribes and the chief of the people sought to destroy him and could not find what they might do, for all the people were very attentive to hear him. Thus far, God's holy and infallible word, as he speaks to us this morning, may he bless it also to our souls and lives. Dear congregation, with God's help, we wish to stand still on the top of the Mount of Olives, and see this scene before us, what we read about, and particularly what we read in verse 41, Luke 19, verse 41. Let me read these words. And when he, that is Jesus, was come near, he beheld the city and wept over it. We see here our suffering king. That's our theme. Our suffering king. In the first place, we will consider that he is visiting us. In the second place, that he is beholding us. And thirdly, that he is weeping over us. Our suffering King, visiting us, beholding us, and weeping over us. It's not just about them. It is about us. It's God's word to us. When he was come near, when he was approaching Jerusalem, drawing closer to the city of peace. We read in verse 37 too, when he was come nigh, even now at the descent of the Mount of Olives, as, in other words, as he was cresting the Mount of Olives to go down into the valley to see at the other side Jerusalem. Breathtaking view. Beautiful city. Built on hills. Mount Zion. Psalm 80, or 48 rather, in verse 2 we read, beautiful for situation, the location, the joy of the whole earth is Mount Zion. On the sides of the north, the city of the great king. While the king is approaching, the king of kings, the great king indeed, the Lord of the heavens and of the earth, the Son of God, not only coming to Jerusalem, but coming to earth. He came near to dwell among us, to walk among us. It's the first aspect of his visiting us. He came. And the people honor him, so it seems. They give all praise and glory and adoration to him. Verses 35 through 38, we read it together. Be very helpful in any sermon to have your Bible open, but particularly in this sermon, for we will go back to this passage and also to what we have not read, what comes before that. So please turn with me to your Bible and see how they honor him. Verse 35, they brought that colt, that young male donkey or horse, to Jesus, cast the garments upon it, set Jesus on it, spread the clothes in front of him. They were honoring him as the king. They recognized him as the king. And they were singing and shouting. The whole multitude, we read in 37, of the disciples began to rejoice and praise God with a loud voice for all the mighty works that he had seen, saying, blessed be the king that cometh in the name of the Lord. Peace in heaven and glory in the highest. Why so public? Jesus never approached any city, not Jerusalem either, in this way before. So unusual. It seems so inconsistent with his state of humiliation to come in riding as a king. Well, in the first place, to prepare them and us for a stark contrast. A stark contrast from his triumphant entry on Sunday, which we now call Palm Sunday, which is the Sunday before Good Friday, to Good Friday later in the week where he would die, from glory to the shameful death on the cross, from Hosanna to crucify him only a few days in between. A stark contrast. Hosanna means save us, we pray. So what they're actually saying, and we read it in the other Gospels in Matthew and Mark, Savior, King, in anticipation of being delivered. Honoring him as the King of Kings And yet a few days later, saying, "We know no king but Caesar. Crucify him." So, in the first place, then he came so publicly to set up a stark contrast. But secondly, also to prepare for a public trial so that they who were ready to kill him would not do it in a secret way, in a back room, hidden from public view, but in a court, publicly before Pontius Pilate, before the Sanhedrin, for all to see. The whole city now knew that Jesus was in town. No mistaken about it. He came to die the innocent, declared publicly innocent for the guilty. The Lamb of God, the sinless Lamb, to take away the sin of the world. But then thirdly, too, he came so publicly to fulfill Scripture. And the people recognized it. They were singing. They were recognizing what was taking place. They sang, "Blessed be he that cometh in the name of the Lord," at Psalm 118, which we sang together too. Hosanna! Blessed be he that comes in the name of the Lord, the King. Also Zechariah 9, verse 9. May we read about him. "Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, thy king cometh unto thee. He is just and having salvation. Hosanna, the one who saves, lowly riding upon a colt." So the people see it. And they're filled with joy and expectation. They rejoice, everyone, except one. The Lord Jesus himself. We read that he weeps. What a contrast. As the people rejoice, he weeps. They sing of peace. They don't understand it. They sing of peace in heaven. But Jesus said as he weeps, "If thou hadst known, even thou at least, in this thy day," verse 42, "the things which belong to thy peace." Oh, if only you would have known it. If only you would have really seen it. "But," he says, "now they're hid from thine eyes." They don't see it. They don't understand why Jesus came riding into this city. They don't understand why he came to earth. They don't understand their own need. They don't realize that salvation is something entirely different than what they expect it to be. They don't. Do you? Do you really understand why Jesus came to earth? Do you really understand your greatest need, the one thing needful? You see, he not only came visiting us, he also comes. Even today, it's the second aspect of his visiting us. He comes. You see, they sing of peace, but with whom? They're thinking about the Romans, a peaceful life here upon earth, an earthly kingdom. They desire to be saved, but from what? From the bondage of the Romans. They sing of peace in heaven. And in a way, this song echoes the very same song the angels sang when Jesus was born. Peace on earth. Glory to God in the highest, on earth peace, goodwill toward men. Do you know, dear congregation, this true peace? Not just as a fact that happens to other people, that other people talk about, and not something as which happens in the past, 2,000 years ago, But as something that is present, as something that is personal. Have you tasted something of that peace that passes all understanding? Peace with God. Peace in your conscience. Being set free from the dominion of sin through the Lord Jesus Christ. You see, He not only came, but He comes. Even today, now, through His Word, as He speaks. And how emphatic does He speak? Notice in verse 42, this thy day, this day, thy day. Not only today, but your day. This is the day of salvation. This is the acceptable time. Not yesterday, not tomorrow. Today. This day. It is yours. It is now. It's close. It could not come closer to you than it is. For it says He came near. He's coming close. Boys and girls, young people, older ones, He is coming closer to you and to me than anyone else in your life can come to you. We all can come close, and we might find our way into one another's heart, but never as close as God through Christ and the power of His Holy Spirit dwelling in us. He comes near. This is the day which the Lord has made. We will rejoice and be glad in it. Psalm 118 again. 25, save now, I beseech thee, O Lord. Save now. This is the day. We don't know of another day. Yesterday is gone. And tomorrow might never come. And then it goes on, verse 26, as we said earlier, rejoice, blessed is he that cometh in the name of the Lord. These things belong together. Psalm 95, verse 6, we're called to worship God. Verse 7, we read, for, that means because he is our God. We are the people of his pasture and the sheep of his hand. Today, if you will hear his voice, harden not your heart. Today, this text from Psalm 95 is quoted four times in Hebrews 3 and 4. So it reaches through the New Testament to us today. That we would not be as Israel and harden our hearts when God was so near to them as he is to us today. If thou hadst known, even thou, at least in this thy day, the things which belong unto thy peace. This thy day, thy peace. And again in verse 44, we read at the end of that, because thou knewest not the time of thy visitation. The Lord Jesus warning them and us. To not let this day of visitation, his visit to us, slip by. He is here. He is present. He visits us. He visits with you as if he would really be coming into your own house, boys and girls. As if he would really be walking into your own home and into this church. As really present as he was, as we can read at the beginning of this chapter. Please turn with me to the beginning of this chapter when we know that history about Zacchaeus. That's how this chapter begins, and this whole chapter should be read as one. Please read the beginning and the middle part of this chapter at home sometime. We read about Zacchaeus, verse 5. What do we read? Zacchaeus, make haste and come down. He was in the tree, remember? For today I must abide in thy house. He's visiting Zacchaeus. And through this word coming to Zacchaeus, the word comes to us. And look again in verse 9. This day is salvation come to this house. Verse 10, for the Son of Man has come to seek and to save that which is lost. He's come to seek. He seeks us. Zacchaeus was hiding, and so are we. He says, make haste, come down, for today I must be in your house. And that brings us to the third part of visiting us. He not only came to earn everything, but he comes not only to declare everything, but to provide everything for us. He provides. He brings everything along. Everything is accomplished. When he cried out just before he died, it is finished. He gives us all that we need. There is nothing, dear congregation, that we need in addition to what we have for salvation. Verse 42, we read, if thou hadst known, even thou, at least in this thy day, the things which belong to thy peace. If you would have known that all the things you had for your peace, you had in your hands. If only had realized it. You have it. All the things needed. Which belong to can also be translated all the things which are needed for thy peace. Do you, dear congregation, see that? Or is it hid from your eyes as it was with them? Go back again in this chapter, please, with me to verses 12 and 13. Because in between the story of Zacchaeus and the Lord Jesus approaching Jerusalem is a parable. And the parable shows us that indeed we have everything we need. It's the parable of the pounds. The parable of the pounds. He said, therefore, a certain sales nobleman went into a far country to receive for himself a kingdom and to return. And he called his 10 servants and delivered them 10 pounds and said to them, occupy till I come. This is different than the parable of the talents where they got all different amounts. Here, every servant gets the same. All 10 get 1 pound each. Perhaps about $500 worth in gold. And he tells them to trade with it, to invest with it, to do business with it, to make it gain, to make use of it. One gained 10, another gained 5, and there was one who made no gain, who did not use it, who did not use what he had. And the Lord says, occupy till I come again, till I come back, till I return. And really, that's the fourth aspect of Jesus visiting us. He not only came, and he comes, and he provides everything, nothing lacking, but he will return. He also returns. That's part of his visit, his final visit. Day of reckoning is coming. A day of which we have to give an account of that pound that is given to us. Whether we had multiplied it through trade and investing to 2 or to 5 or to 10. Or whether we They'd put it in a napkin, put it in an old sock under our beds. And what a difference in outcome. I have to give an account of these things that pertain to our peace, eternal heaven or eternal hell. He keeps record. He sees all things. He sees how we are handling the pound. He doesn't have to wait till the last day to see what we've done with it. He knows now. And that brings us to our second point. Beholding us. He's not only visiting us, but he's beholding us. We read, "And beheld the city. When he was come near, he beheld the city." He saw the city. Now we know that to behold is to see. And that's true. That's what happened. The Lord Jesus was seeing the city. But the word used for beholding is a word that is more often translated as knowing. He knew the city. He knew the city. In Matthew 9, we find the very same verb twice in different ways, and it really explains it well. Matthew 9, 4, it says, "Jesus, knowing their thoughts, said, Wherefore think ye evil in your hearts?" And then in 36, we read, "When he saw the multitudes, he was moved with compassion." When he knew the multitude, when he knew their in and out and their lives and everything that pertained to them, he was moved with compassion. And we see the same thing here. He beheld the city and wept for it. He didn't just look at the city and the temple. He saw it. And what did he see? Well, not just buildings. In the first place, he saw its people. All of them. Not just the profane, the publicans and the harlots, but also the religious, the Pharisees, also the sincere and the true, but also the hypocrite. He saw every single one of them. He saw their lives. It was open and revealed to him as if he could, and he did see right to the outward buildings. He saw inside and he saw the people. He knew them. Verse 46, we read where he says, as he goes into the temple after this, "It is written, my house is the house of prayer, but you made it a den of thieves." The Lord Jesus knew already when he was standing on the top of Mount Olives, when it was going on in the temple. And so when he looks down upon us, he knows what's going on here. He sees us. And he knew not only what their life and their worship was like, but also their intention. What they were planning to do. And that's the second thing that is part of this beholding. Not only that he knows, but that he also knows its intentions. Not only its people when he beheld the city, but its intentions to kill him. He knew. 47. We read, he taught daily in the temple, but the chief priests and the scribes and the chief of the people sought to destroy him. He knew that the beautiful city, beautiful for holiness, beautiful for location, the joy of all the earth, wasn't the city of peace. It was not deserving the name Jerusalem. But there wasn't peace. There was enmity. There was hatred. There was opposition. The Lamb of God, as he enters the city as the Prince of Peace, he enters the city as a king, but he'll be let out as a criminal to be nailed to the cross. They hated Jesus, and he knew that. While he heard them and saw them and all the joy when he looked around himself and when he looked at the city and when he heard them sing Hosanna in his mind and in his heart, he already heard them shout, "Crucify him, crucify him. No king but Caesar." The very same people. crucify him. And that they hated him is confirmed also in the parable of the pounds. Look at verse 27. Those, my enemies, which would not that I should reign over them, bring hither and slay them before me. Verse 14, but his citizens hated him and sent a message after him saying, we will not have this man to rule over us. But we know how that enmity ends. They were to be slain, to be killed, to be put to death for what they have done. And so then we come to that third part of being known by God, to how he beholds us, not only about its people and its intentions, but also about its future. That's what he sees as he beholds Jerusalem and weeps. He knows that the city was to be destroyed. We read about that in 43 and 44. The day shall come upon thee that thy enemy shall cast a trench about thee. And they shall not leave in thee one stone upon another. The city will be destroyed. In his mind's eye, the Lord Jesus doesn't see that beautiful city, but he sees the ruins. He sees the thousands upon thousands of dead bodies in the year 70 AD when the Roman general Titus will come and destroy the city. Jesus came near and he beheld the city and he wept. But the congregation, as he saw that city, so he sees us. As he knew them, so he knows us. He sees our homes. He sees our church building. But he sees beyond that. His gaze penetrates the walls, not only of the building, but of our hearts. He knows everything about you, about me. Is that your fear? Or is it your comfort? That not only knows your sins, your corruption, your failures, but also your desire to serve him and to be done with sin. Like Peter, when he betrayed the Lord Jesus, he said, when he was questioned three times, lovest thou me, Peter? Simon, son of Jonah, and he said, Lord, thou knowest all things. Thou knowest that I love thee. I know I haven't shown it, but deep in my heart, Lord, thou hast planted a love for thee. He sees our worship this morning. He heard us sing songs of praise when we sang Psalm 118. As they were singing, rejoicing and praising God with a loud voice. Maybe you sang with a loud voice, but where is your heart? He heard our prayers. He saw us giving tithes and offerings for the service of God. He sees us presently sitting in the pew, paying attention to the word of God, hearing his voice. At least so it appears. Someone comes walking in, he would think we're all listening. We're all paying attention. We're all doing what said of him. All the people were very attentive to hear him. Literally, it says they were hanging on him, on his words, because they were life. They were urgent matters, all important, one thing needful. But what does he see? We know what we can see of each other. But what does he see? Even now, when he looks at you and me, what does he see behind the outward appearance? Is it what Paul said in 2 Timothy 3, verse 5? Having a form of godliness, but denying the power thereof, an appearance of godliness. Denying, that means refusing, disowning the reality of it. Is your religion real? Or is it fake? Is it a form? Or is it a real power. Do you love God? Or are you still a hater of God? Paul writes in Romans 8:7, the carnal mind, the natural mind, is enmity against God. Do you believe that? For it is not subject to the law of God, neither indeed can be. Being not subject to means not willing. Not willing to bow. Not willing to have this man reign over us, as in the parable. And cannot pertains to our ability. Unwilling. Unable. Is that what you can say in all honesty before God? That's me. Thanks be to God for his unspeakable gift that he made me willing and able in the day of his power. All praise to him alone. Is that what you say? Are you still serving self instead of God? Are you really building on Christ, the solid rock, or on the sinking sand? What is it? Are you gaining on your pound? Or do you still have the pound? Not only are you building on that rock, but what are you building on that rock? How do you build on that rock? Is it wood, hay, stubble, which will be burnt up? Or is it gold and silver and precious stones which will stand? Is the house a house of grace or a house of works? Saved by grace initially, but then trying to please God in your own strength? You see, the Lord Jesus sees all of us from heaven. Not only unbelievers who have not even begun to build on that rock, who have not even begun to trade with a pound, but also us believers. What have we done with that pound? Have we gained? Have we occupied? Have we traded? Have we invested? You see, there were many true disciples in Jerusalem and in the crowd, but they didn't understand it either. They rejoiced too, but they too were offended. A Thursday night and the Friday, offended, they forsook him. The Lord Jesus did not need that any man should testify of man. John 2:25, for he knew what was in man. He knew what is in every man. He knew what's in every one of us. No good thing by nature. Even the very disciples, even his innermost friends, they did not understand it. They were shouting too on that day. They did not realize the true need. They did not realize how and who Jesus was and what he came to do. Psalm 11 verse 4, the Lord is in heaven. His eyelids behold, his eyelids try the children of men. Not only see, but they test us. They penetrate. They see through us. That's how we sit before him today. Under his gaze. And he knows perfectly well, as you do in your heart too, what your real allegiance is. And what you've done with the pound. Or what you've neglected to do with the pound. So if you are building on the rock, or think you're building on the rock, building on sand, consider that we have all the gifts that the Lord has provided for our salvation. There is absolutely nothing lacking, not only to be saved, but also to live as a saved person, to increase that pound. It's his gift. Notice how these servants, when you read it, they speak about thy pound has gained 10. Thy pound has gained 5. They knew it was not of themselves. But so the other man said, thy pound, here is thy pound, which I've kept laid up in a napkin. I put it away. So what are you building upon that rock, and how are you building? What does he see? Not only here as you sit here, but what does he see when you're at home, young people, older ones, children, in your bedroom? What does he see when he would look through the walls of your bedroom? What does he see? And he does see it. What does he see in your classroom, when you're in school, in the hallways, in the bus? What does he see, dear congregation, at home, at work, in the kitchen, mothers, in the workplace, in your office, in the factory? What does he see? What does he see in your conversations, in your witness? How do you occupy? Do you live like the world or live like the Word, the Lord Jesus Christ? You see, you all have the pounds. Do you occupy? Do you invest? Do you trade? Do you search the Scriptures to increase the pound? Do you seek godly fellowship? Do you come to the worship service prepared, praying, not only for the pastor who will be preaching, but for yourself, that you may be fed and that God may be glorified? What's your gain? You see, verse 26, the Lord Jesus said a solemn word. I say unto you that unto everyone which hath the pound shall be given, the one who has gained to the pound shall be given. And from him that hath not, even that he hath been given, the pound shall be taken from him. You see, about this pound, dear congregation, it is use it or lose it. As simple as that. If there's one thing you could take home, the gift that God has given, the 1 pound that every one of us have, all 10 received it. Use it or lose it. Use it for initial salvation, but also use it for ongoing salvation. The trading doesn't stop upon the receiving. It begins there. He'll come. He comes. He knows. And he weeps. When you see Jesus weeping, wouldn't you weep for yourself? Not for him. As he said to the women, weep not for me, but weep for yourself, for your children. As you're convicted in your heart of your sins, are you like Peter? Now, when he recognized Jesus looking to him, he wept, and he wept bitterly, and he repented of his sin. When he saw Jesus look. That's what we wish to consider yet in our third point, weeping over us. So in the midst of the rejoicing of the people, we see the king suffer. Our suffering king. People that didn't want him. People rejected him. They hated him. They didn't understand him. Even those who began by his grace to love him. Truly, he did tread the winepress alone. He wept over the city. When he was come near, he beheld the city and wept over it. Now, it is clear he wept over the city. True, as he foresaw that terrible destruction that was coming upon it, that not one stone would be left upon another. The joy of the whole earth would be a hissing and a mourning. An astonishment that God would do such a thing to his own city, to his own house, to his temple, what the Lord Jesus foretold, that the temple would be destroyed. He's speaking to his own body, but he also was prophetically speaking what would happen. And he knew that it wasn't just the building. It was about the people and their just punishment. And yet he wept. It was just. Yet he wept. He wept over their stubborn rebellion, their refusal to repent and to simply trust in him and his word. He wept also when he considered what they had to suffer. He knew that too. He saw them already, as it were, in hell. And so he sees us today, those that have not yet repented and fled for refuge to Christ. He sees us not just sitting here, but he sees us agonizing in hell, and that forever. Unless we repent and believe the gospel, unless we make use of the pound. So we see in the first place, his weeping, its intensity. Weeping Jesus, its intensity. Literally it says, he burst into tears. It's a very strong expression. And burst into tears over it. Likely audible weeping, perhaps even loud weeping. You wonder if nobody noticed that. That Jesus was weeping while they were rejoicing. He was in agony of soul. For the present moment, the misunderstanding, for the future of the city, undoubtedly also in fearful anticipation of his own suffering. Not only his crucifixion, being nailed to the cross, he saw Gethsemane. He saw the cross. He knew about his descent into hell. As he descended the Mount of Olives, he descended into hell. He suffered hellish agonies. He suffered that which you and I all deserve to suffer. And we will, unless we are included in his sacrifice. He is the man of sorrows, acquainted with grief. Isaiah 53. Rejected, despised, misunderstood, hated. And yet in verse 4 we read, surely he has borne our griefs, carried our sorrows. He didn't deserve any of it. He did it as the Lamb of God to take the place of us. He didn't only weep when his friend Lazarus died. We could understand that. But that he weeps for this city, who can understand that? For the city and for the people that seem to honor him, but are about to kill him. That brings us to a second aspect of that weeping. Not only its intensity, the God-man Christ Jesus bursting forth into agonizing weeping and tears. Strong crying and tears, we read in Hebrews. But also its warning. You see, if he, being God and man, feared hell, how much more we? If he feared hell, knowing he would be there only a few, 33 years. For I don't think he descended into hell, we know that, after he died. But his whole life was a descent from the heavenly glories into the hellish agonies of sin and corruption. Our hell. how much more we, if he must suffer forever. If you don't repent, if you don't occupy, if you don't use that pound. Matthew 8:12, you read this horrible announcement that the children of the kingdom, unbelieving children, shall be cast into outer darkness. There shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth, utter despair, utterly wanting, and thinking back, oh, if I only had made use of that pound. These tears here, and Jesus' tears in Gethsemane, are to warn us to what's awaiting us. Because having received the pound, how many people in the world never got that pound? That's why the Lord says in Mark 10:15, it shall be more tolerable for the land of Sodom and Gomorrah in the day of judgment than for that city. For such people. Oh, therefore, when you see the Lord Jesus weeping, how can you go on to reject him? As unbelievers, but how can you also enjoy the pleasures of the world and of sin when you do have that pound, when you do profess that faith in the Lord Jesus Christ? How can we enjoy then rejoicing with the people, with the crowds, with the same things that gets them excited? The pleasures of sin and of the world. Or even rest in a form of religion, in a form of godliness. But you see, that brings us to the third aspect of that weeping. Not only its intensity and its warning, but its encouragement. It's meant for good. He didn't come to destroy, but to save. Even then at that time, he was weeping, and he was most likely crying out loud, for he spoke, if thou hadst known, even thou, at least in this thy day, the things which belong to thy peace, oh, if you only would have listened. Even today, Matthew 23:37, we read this. Also on the time that Jesus is approaching Jerusalem, it's not here in Luke. He says, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, how often would I have gathered thy children together as a hen gathereth her chickens under her wings, but ye would not. I would, but ye would not. What an indictment. And so he's pleading with us, not just with them, but with us, not only to flee hell and condemnation, but also to receive heaven, forgiveness of sins, and the gift of eternal life. God himself, not only Jesus in his human nature, but God grieves when we do not use the pound. How can God grieve? Well, we read it in the Bible. I cannot understand and explain how, but he does. We read in Psalm 95, verse 10, 40 years long was I grieved with this generation. How many years has God been grieved with you? Not only in not having come to faith, but even in having come to faith, how do we live? How do we build upon that rock? If it's not to escape hell, how is it to long for heaven? Hosea 11:8. How shall I give thee up, Ephraim? How shall I set thee as Zeboam? Zeboam was one of the cities, like Gomorrah. How can I give you up? My heart is turned within me. My repentings are kindled together. God speaks. When you see the Lord Jesus agonize here and weep, doesn't it stir your heart? to weep too, not for him, but for us and for our children. When you see him suffer and die for sin, will you not die to sin? Would you not live out of him and for him? Seeing what he suffered for us, would we not be willing to suffer for his sake? Isaiah 55:2. Wherefore do you spend money for that which is not bread, and labor for that which satisfieth not? Hearken diligently unto me, and eat ye that which is good. Let your soul delight itself in fatness. Why do we spend our money on all kinds of things that we know won't satisfy? Why do we invest so much time in things that will fall out of our hands in the end? Prepare for a trip or vacation or whatever activity. If you spend a lot of time, make sure that everything is in place. But for the longest journey in our life, how much time do we prepare? Why spend our money for that which is not bread? It doesn't nourish, doesn't feed, doesn't satisfy. And labor for that which doesn't satisfy. Listen diligently to me. Eat that which is good. Make use of the pound. Trade with the pound. Invest. Gain. With the help of God. He is able. He is willing to do beyond what we can even think or ask. Delight thyself in the Lord, and he will fulfill the desires of your heart. If we truly delight in God, our heart will have true desire fulfilled. Many people say, if you live for heaven, you're unfit to live on earth. But the opposite is true. The opposite is true. You can't live rightly and in a satisfying, happy, truly happy way unless you live for heaven. For the glory of God. That's why we were made. And that's how we were created to be. Really, those that fear God, that serve him, and that occupy, and that make use of the pound, and gain on the pound, have the best of both worlds. Of this one, and of the world to come. Is this your desire? Is this your struggle? Is this what you wrestle with from day to day, moment to moment? Isaiah 55:3 says, incline your ear, come unto me, hear, and your soul shall live. Dear congregation, if you won't be threatened, will you be drawn by the weeping of the Lord Jesus? Will his tears not melt your heart? He's weeping over the people, weeping over us, that we would make use of that pound, that we would make use of the things that pertain to our peace. God's fatherly providence brought us here. The Son speaks. The Redeemer speaks, gives us his word and the Holy Spirit to them that ask. What's lacking? Let's then run the race with patience, with endurance, the race that is set before us, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who, for the joy that was set before him, endured the cross. Endured the sufferings, Endure the afflictions, dear congregation, dear believer, for the joy that is set before you. Looking unto Jesus. Also the Jesus who wept. When he was come near, he beheld the city and wept over it. Amen.